Well, good morning to everyone. Really good to see you all here this morning. Have a nice full church. Everybody singing a good hymns and fellowships. Good to be back together again for God's Word. We're working through 1 Timothy, the letter to 1 Timothy, the first letter of Paul. And we come to an interesting section today. Sometimes you start to work on these texts and you think, boy, you know, we could go to John's 3 or Romans 3 or do something like that. But these are important parts of God's Word. We don't skip the hard parts or any of the parts. We go verse by verse, book by book, and there are some important truths and application for practical ministry here written to Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus. It has been said that the ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. Of course, ministry is all about people, God's people, the sheep of his flock, the ones who love him and are the called according to his purpose. This letter that we're studying is a letter to a young pastor in a New Testament church in the city of Ephesus, and it's written most directly to Timothy. And the purpose of the letter is so that Timothy might know, along with the members of that church, how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. To coin a modern phrase, how to do ministry. Well, in our last two studies, we saw the major emphasis of Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning how he should be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And the clear, powerful instruction and emphasis was squarely on doctrine, on preaching and teaching the Word of God and exercising himself toward godliness to be an example to the people. Everything in the church must be founded on, built on, sound doctrine. We looked at this great truth last time, that all of the imperatives, the commands or exhortations, must be built on the indicatives, the truths of who Jesus is, what he has done, who we are in him, and the promises that he has for us. Doctrine is the foundation and the key to all Christian living and to our hope. And this is the primary focus of the pastor of the church, or at least it should be. Timothy was to take heed to the doctrine, to give himself entirely to the study and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is his role, his function, his obligation, and all ministry must flow out of this. The section before us this morning is a very difficult section in my estimation. This is because it gets right down to where the rubber meets the road. The practical instructions of how Timothy was to minister to the needs of the saints. The down and dirty details, we might say. Sometimes I'm in total wonder as to where God has me, what he has for me to do, the daily life of a pastor. I'm really just a trapper and a fisherman. Somehow God's put me into the ministry. I have to admit my real passion, my desire, my confidence is in studying, preaching, and teaching the Word. It's a joy and a privilege. It's what I long to do. It's a great and burning desire that God has put in me to know the Word, to strive, to agonize over it, to give the sense of it and apply it to our lives through preaching and teaching and exhortation. But sometimes in the practical application of these truths in the lives of believers, the work of ministry, I feel inadequate and insufficient. I will receive a phone call from someone who's in a real crisis. They have a family problem, a marital problem, or the diagnosis of a terminal disease. Or there's some sin issue that comes to my attention in the life of a believer. Someone drawn away into false teaching or discouraged by the cares of the world. In these moments, I always wonder what God is doing, putting me in the position of ministering to these people. Because I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I always feel an instant and utter dependence on God, an immediate prayer. Lord, you have to help me here. How do I comfort this brother in his overwhelming distress? How do I confront this brother concerning his destructive sin? How do I hold to the biblical truth addressing the behavior of this saint when all the world and most of the church is telling him lies? People, believers, Christians have real problems. Struggles and deep sorrow in this world, in this life. And part of the ministry is to bear those burdens with them, encourage and exhort them, and come alongside them in order to point them to Christ, to move them in the right direction. But sometimes it can be overwhelming. Here's how it works with me. I just share a little bit. You know how life is. Things are going pretty well. You're kind of cruising along, dealing with the normal ups and downs, but life is good. And then some great trial hits you, comes upon you, overwhelms you. It's a sickness in your gut that you can't shake. It stops all the details of life. It brings you to your knees. This is when God is working to use trials to produce His will in our lives, to bring us through and turn us to Him. We all have these times, some more often than others, but trials will come. As a minister of Jesus Christ, as a pastor teacher, God gives to a man empathy for people and a great desire for men to come to know Christ, to grow in Christ, to place their faith in Jesus alone, to grow and to be fruitful for His glory. And this is really the desire of the man of God. But when those phone calls come, when you are thrust into those situations, you come under the heavy load alongside a brother or sister in agony of one sort or another, or someone experiencing the pain of the ongoing sin of a husband, of a child, the burdens of the people become your burdens. We have a small church here, a growing, mature, loving church, and we don't have much drama. And I'm so thankful for that. I have to tell you, I'm so thankful. We have people who want to know the Lord, who have a hunger for His Word, His truth, and a desire to be a witness for Jesus, to bring glory to God, and to love one another. I can't tell you how encouraging that is to me, how many problems it prevents. And I know that this isn't the case for so many pastors. Was not the case for Timothy in Ephesus. And sometimes cares and concerns and opportunities come from outside our church through the lives and associations of those within our church, ministry opportunities. As I look at the practical applications of the text before us this morning, I find it difficult because I know what it means in real life and ministry and how overwhelming it can be when my heart breaks with the hearts of several people who have real discouragement, real needs, real burdens enveloping them every day. So we come to the practical side of ministry, the role of the pastor and of every believer in bearing the burdens of others, of ministering to the saints, of exhorting and encouraging, correcting, confronting, all that goes with doing what is needed, what is best for our brother or sister in Christ, for their good, for the good of the body, for the glory of God. And this comes in so many variations and circumstances, and the answer is always the same, my friends. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the only answer to pain and suffering and need and encouragement and strengthening as we go through the ups and downs of this life. As Pastor said this morning, looking unto Him. The title for our text in my Bible is How to Treat Church Members. It's an instruction to Timothy of how he is to deal with all kinds of issues. And we have particular instruction here concerning sin, concerning need, and the very practical concerns of who to help and not to help financially and those kinds of things. So this is an interesting text, a little different kind of sermon this morning. Let's look at our text together and seek the instruction and understanding of the Holy Spirit as He guides us in our study. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Well, I have 4 points for you on your outline this morning. First, exhort. Second, empathize. Third, examine. And fourth, encourage. Well, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul wrote, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This is what Timothy is to be doing concerning his own growth and maturity, as well as the growth and maturity of the believers under his care. This is the main thing. This is the foundation of all ministry. And in our text in verses 1 to 2, we come to the first aspect of the application of these things in the lives of the believers. How should Timothy deal with the various members of the church body? What about when they fall into sin? When they are led astray by false doctrine? That's exactly what was happening in Ephesus. Or what about when they need encouragement or help? Paul tells Timothy here, in dealing with these various situations, he is to deal with the church body as a family, as his own father, mother, brothers, sisters. There is unity in the body. There's a great bond and fellowship in the church. And we are each to see one another as family, actually having a stronger bond and friendship than a blood brother because we are in Christ. So the love we have for one another, the relationship we have with one another because of our salvation, our like precious faith in Jesus Christ, should be manifest in how we treat one another. We want what is best for our family. Sometimes it is tough love. Sometimes it is painful truth. Sometimes it's a hug and a word necessary for edification. Sometimes it is weeping. Sometimes rejoicing. Sometimes it's giving our time or opening our wallet to give to the one in need. But it is always expressing the love of Christ to one another, giving what is needed for the good of each other, for the growth of the individual, and the health of the body of Christ. This is what is encompassed in the two key words of verse 1, rebuke and exhort. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." The word translated rebuke means literally to strike upon, to beat down, to attack with violence. The idea here is that when an older man in the church is taken in sin, is overcome by transgression, or off on some distraction in doctrine or practice, we are not to attack him. And this is true for all brothers and sisters in Christ, but here he speaks first to an older man in the church. We are not to beat him down with words, chasten him with an attitude of condemnation. This is not how we approach a sinning brother. Rather, we are to exhort. The word means to beg or beseech, to implore. In Galatians 6:1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is the law of love. We are to love one another in the family, and thus our motive is restoration, is growth and correction through encouragement. The idea of exhort here has to do with a pleading based on truth. If a man is in sin, we are to plead with him according to the truth of his salvation, who he is in Christ, and his true desire. And we are to confront his sin as contrary to all that Christ intends, contrary to who he is in Christ. This is how Paul dealt with the grave sin that was going on in Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. And really, the sin was unbelievable in the church in Corinth among those whom Paul calls believers. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Look what he says in verse 11. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And down in verse 18 it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul exhorts them based on the reality of their salvation and who they are in Christ. Their behavior was not consistent with who they were. Timothy would have to deal with this confrontation with older men in his church. And this is hard. It's difficult to confront a brother, but especially a father. How would you go to your father and address a sin issue in his life? A distraction, a false doctrine, or some inconsistency in his life with who he is if he is a believer in the church, in the family? You would not go to your father and browbeat him. You would go with necessary respect and exhort, beg, plead with him, implore him based on who he is in Christ to turn back to Jesus and away from sin and false teaching. Younger men we are to treat as brothers. And maybe this takes a little different form, but the heart and the motive are the same. Restoration, gentleness, exhortation. Maybe you can slap your brother upside his head a little bit, but the motive is right. Every situation is different. Every relationship is different. Every individual is different. But the heart and motive and the answer is the same. Older women as mothers, he says. Certainly there is a gentleness, a love, and respect for our mothers. And older women should be approached this way. We would not attack our own mother. And in restoring an older woman, we should come with the attitude of exhorting, basing it on truth again, right? The truth has to underlie the behavior, the exhortation. And in verse 2, we see special instruction for young Timothy, consideration for when Timothy would have to deal with younger women. Notice at the end of verse 2, it says, "younger women as sisters with all purity." We need to see younger women, especially the pastor needs to have this attitude, as sisters. When we have to engage with younger women, there's a danger. And the relationship must be like as with a sister, with all purity. The literal Greek says, with the strictness, cleanliness, and chastity. There's a danger for Timothy in dealing with the sin or situations of life that come upon a young woman, and he needs to go to her as a sister, looking to exhort, to restore, but with a very careful and cautious eye toward purity, not having any thought, look, or contact that would lead to impurity. And there are practical applications here, not being alone with a young woman, perhaps passing off this role of encouragement and exhortation to an older woman when possible. But clearly, there's a real danger in this realm, and there should be a relationship that is pure, viewing her as a sister in Christ. So we see our first major point in how Timothy is to relate to the members of the church in all these areas: exhortation, not rebuke, but exhort. Don't attack, don't strike, don't beat down, but go in the spirit of gentleness for the purpose of restoration, confronting sin for sure, showing the truth of God's word and how the living may be inconsistent with that, but exhorting to come into line, to walk worthy of our calling. It speaks to motive and heart, as well as how we approach an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman. Well, next in our text, we come to a major biblical issue, that of widows and the need to empathize with the brethren. Verse 3 of our text, 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are really widows. And this is such an interesting and practical verse. It is clear as we examine the scriptures that God has a special place in his heart for the widow. We see in the Old Testament, all the way back in the beginning, that God pronounces a blessing on those who care for widows and a curse on those who abuse widows. It is about their vulnerability, about their need. And this was probably more acutely the case in Paul's time in that culture, but certainly it's still true in our world today. God has designed for children to be protected and provided by a father and a mother in a family. And God has designed for a woman to be protected and cared for by her father and then by her husband. When a child loses his parents and becomes an orphan, or when a woman loses her husband and becomes a widow, God makes special provision for the great need that becomes a reality in these situations. He has a special care for widows and orphans. We see this all through the scriptures. In James 1:27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Even in the ministry of Christ on this earth, we see God's heart and concern for the widow. Turn over to Luke 7 with me, please. Luke 7 will begin at verse 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak." What an amazing event, can you imagine? "And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." It says that Jesus looked upon the widow. When he saw her, he had compassion on her. She was a widow, and her only son had died. This put her in a very vulnerable position. Her husband was to protect, provide for her, but he had died. But she had a son, and he could take care of her, which was appropriate and a special provision of God. But her son had now died. And she was in a position where no one could take care of her. So Jesus, recognizing this and her great need, raises her son from the dead and presents him back to her. Over and over, we see God's special concern for widows. And here we see it laid out in great detail in instruction to Timothy from Paul concerning the support of widows in the church. And first of all, the man of God is to have empathy for the widow in need, just as we see the heart of God in his word for the widow, the heart of Jesus in the Gospels towards widows. So we are to have this heart and be anxious to meet the particular needs of those in our fellowship and family. In the East, in this time, a widow was truly vulnerable if she had no one to support her. The word here for widow has a specific meaning. It has the idea of someone who is bereft, that is, that has been left completely alone and has no other means of support. And we're going to see the details of that in the coming verses. So we need to empathize with any brother in need, any sister in need. When Paul says, honor the true widows, the main meaning here is a financial support. It includes proper honor, respect of their position, but mainly means to support them in their need. In the early church, widows were put on a roll, the number, Paul calls it. And we see this back in Acts 6. Turn over to Acts 6 with me. We'll see an example at the beginning of the church, what became a major issue that they had to deal with. Acts 6:1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, because of the great need and because of the love of the family, the church for the widows, a system had developed in the church for caring for them. And this was vitally important. What is interesting is that those who were put on the roll, included in the number, had requirements of service in the church to minister to others, to the children, to women, to the service needs of the church. So the church cared for them because they were true widows, left completely alone without means of support. And they cared for the church as well. It sort of became a position of being widow in the church. But there were some problems in Ephesus in this realm. There were those who were abusing this principle, who were not really widows, as Paul defines it, and yet were living off of the church, taking away resources from the true widows in need. So Paul encourages Timothy in much of this section to examine. You must examine what is really going on and who really has need. And in my mind, this is where things become really difficult. But these things are very important. It's hard to know who to help and who really has need. In 1 Timothy 5:4 in our text, Paul says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God, and she continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Look at verse 6. "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever." Paul lays out some serious and clear requirements here concerning how Timothy was to examine those who needed or didn't need support concerning the widows, those women who have lost their husbands and are in need of support for basic living. And we see some clear and basic principles here. First, if a widow has a family, they should care for her. If a widow has children and grandchildren, Paul says her family should care for her. Now, in our time, this normal familial love is somewhat waning. And some have children and they're still not cared for. If there's a real need, then I think the church should help. Look at the amazing statement of verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Paul says that a believer can be worse than an unbeliever in this sense. Even the unbelievers take care of their parents, their grandparents, their elders. If a Christian will not give back to his parents to care for their needs, then he's worse than an infidel, Paul says. Second, we see that if a woman is not a Christian, there's no obligation for the church. Look at verse 5. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications, prayers, night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The contrast is made here between the real widow who in her need trusts in and depends on God. She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But in contrast, there were widows, and there are widows, who live in pleasure. This is a strong word. It has to do with profligate living, like the prodigal son, wanton waste. And this is often associated with sexual immorality. Paul says such a one is dead while she lives. Maybe she was active in the church while her husband was alive. But now she's living it up in the world, acting like the world, wasting away her life, her money. Such a one should not be taken in by the church. So holy living and a dependence on God and service to the church was emphasized by Paul. You see how difficult this can become. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, she's brought up children, she has lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, she's relieved the afflicted, she's diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Listen to Paul's description. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. You don't have to wander anymore, they have Facebook. Wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, listen to this, gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside to Satan. You see, in Ephesus, they had a problem. They had a problem with some of these young widows, and the church was taking care of them, and they were using that money to go out and cause trouble. We see here an interesting requirement concerning age. Young widows should seek to marry, live a normal life, raise children, manage the house. Apparently, there were some real problems in Ephesus. They were causing damage by their idleness, gossiping, being busybodies. These are interesting words from Paul. And again, in verse 16, Paul emphasizes the obligation of believing men and women to care for their own, for their mothers, grandmothers, or whatever. If the family is there, they should care for their widows. This way, the church is free to minister to those who have real need. So we see in this text, exhort. We see empathize. We see examine. And really, the spirit of the passage is to encourage. It's sometimes a difficult thing to discern how to help people or not in any given situation with the Lord's money. And to be perfectly honest, in our time, in our place, we find very little true need among the believers. I struggled with application in this passage because in our day, the government has stepped in to help those in need and many who are not in need. There's an abundance of provision from Uncle Sam to any and all who may have need. When we look at the context and culture of this letter, the women who Paul calls true widows were really in need. They were really desperate without the help of the church. And it was good to help them. It was good to care for their needs. It was a beautiful relationship where they gave back to the church as well and ministered to the believers. But really, I think the spirit of the passage is about encouragement, about love, and a desire we have as believers in Jesus Christ to help those who are in need, any kind of need, in our fellowship. Yes, we must examine, we must be discerning, but we really do have a desire to help any brother or sister that has a true need spiritually or materially. That's what we want to do, because we are a family, all sharing a like precious faith in Christ. And when one suffers, we all suffer. So the exhortation from Paul for us is to love one another enough to give of ourselves, to spend our time, to pray for one another, to give money or whatever, to meet the need of a brother. And I don't think this is necessarily in the context of the church writing them a check as much as it is every believer helping when they see a need. We see in the first couple verses that this might include dealing with a sinning brother and exhorting him to get back on track. Or it may be an encouraging note or prayer, or any of many ways that we can meet the needs of others. And it may be financial. And if there's a true need, we should be anxious to meet that, to provide for one another in that way. These instructions are to Timothy in particular in the work of his ministry, but they are also for each one of us in the body of Christ. This is our family. We are in Christ. I love you much more than a lot of my real family. You encourage me, right? This is our family. We are in Christ. We want to do what is best for our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters. We want what is best for each other because we want what is best for the body in order that we might do the work of God, that we might be a witness in this world, that we might bring Him glory. So all of these practical exhortations work towards that end in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word, your truth, for every word that is profitable, that is good for correction, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us. Thank you that we have our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us, to exhort us, to correct us when we need, and really that we can just all love one another in the body as we look to Jesus, as we look to serve Him, to live for Him, to be a witness for Him, so that you might be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.